prophecy, especially Fatima, talks about Russia to a great extent. Do you think that even after the collapse of communism, that Russia still plays an important role in Mary's prophecies?
Yes, because what the Mother of God asked for at Fatima has still not been done. She said, Russia will spread its errors throughout the world unless and until it's consecrated to my Immaculate Heart. And she wanted Russia consecrated to her Immaculate Heart by the Pope in union with all the bishops of the world. That's four conditions. Never has that consecration with those four conditions been fulfilled. And therefore, Russia is still spreading her errors throughout the world. I think Russia is deceiving the West. That's my own opinion. I can be wrong, but I also think Russia is still militarily very powerful and very dangerous. I know a lot of people don't think so, but I think it's much more probable that it is. And again, that's not so much out of inside information as out of the divine structure of things. The West is godless. It deserves heavily to be punished. It deserves to be scourged. For it to be scourged, God needs a scourge, and Russia is that scourge. If the West was godly, then I would not be afraid of Russia. As long as the West is as godless as it is, Russia or something like it must serve as God's instrument to be laid across our backs. So I think Russia is as dangerous as ever, if not even more so, because it's pretending that it isn't, and the whole world is pretending that Russia is no danger. And I think Russia is liable to let loose a third world war at the moment that it will suit it, at the moment that God allows. I don't know, but that's what I think.
Well, it's interesting that at best, the changes that have taken place in the past decade did not lead to Russia becoming a good society, in a sense that outwardly anyway, communism seems to have been replaced by a lot of mafia corruption.
Yeah.
So do you think maybe that this consecration is necessary kind of to purify what is described as the Russian soul?
I think yes. I mean, if the consecration is performed, Russia will convert. Russia is a religious land. It's a religious people in a religious country. The people are deep. They're spiritually deep. You can see that in their icons, in those wonderful icons like Our Lady of Vladimir and so on, Our Lady of Kazan. And communism is a false religion that about which the Russians are messianic. I mean, the Russians have a sense of that they are a messianic people. They have a special mission, the Russians interestingly sense, to do something for the whole world. For a long time, the Russians have felt superior to the materialistic West. You can see this very clearly in Dostoevsky, who's a very interesting writer. And they felt superior to the West. For a while, they've got off into this horrible communism. Now, They, for a moment, in a manner of speaking, they shook off the communist tyrants, but they weren't given the real answer. The West did not give them the real religion and the real godliness to solve the problem of their godlessness. The result is that the Russian problem has not been solved, and therefore, in the words of the Gospel, their last state is liable to be worse than their first. And if the Russians now turn back to their communist demons, they're liable to be more violent and more aggressive than ever, I would think. It's true that together with the quote-unquote collapse of communism, which I don't really believe that communism did collapse, but the quote-unquote collapse of communism, it's true that churches have been built in Russia, that there's been a certain revival of religious life amongst the Russians. But of course, that's only Orthodox. It's not the true faith.
And there hasn't been a revival of morality there.
No. And therefore, And that's because the consecration has not been performed, and therefore the Russian people have not been converted. The Mother of God has not worked the great miracle for Russia that she's longing to work for them, that she can work for them, and that she will work for them if the wretched West obeys. But the wretched West doesn't want to obey. And of course, the last thought in the head of the churchmen in Rome today is to do what the Mother of God asks them to do. She's just got it all wrong, and they've got it all right, and their methods are better than hers, and they know what they're doing, and she doesn't know what she's asking for, and so they need to straighten her out. I mean, this is insanity, and it's being punished by Russia becoming more dangerous than ever. That's my guess.
Now, in your pastoral work in Central and Eastern Europe, along with that of your colleagues, what are your observations about Russia and the spiritual situation in the former communist bloc?
Well, I should say firstly that I've had very little experience of the communist bloc. I was at about 6 or 7 years ago, I spent, I think it was, 2 weeks, a little shy of 2 weeks, in a few days each in the Czech Republic, in about a week in Poland, and then a few days each in Hungary and in the Czech Republic, in Prague. In the Czech Republic and in Hungary, the devastation of those Catholic peoples has been terrible. There's very little. There are flats everywhere. Life is grey. Life is materialistic. There's very little faith. There's very little cheerfulness, apparently. The spiritual life has been crushed out of those nations by the punishment of communism. That's Hungary and the Czech Republic. In Poland, I think the faith has always maintained itself better there than any of the other communist countries. Polonia Semper Fidelis is a motto. Poland is always faithful. But even there, of course, we know from other sources that the faith has been much corrupted by Vatican II. Now the society has got, I think, quite a substantial and quite an interesting apostolate in Poland. I think there's a little going on in Hungary and the Czech Republic, but not much. In Albania, we have a mission. In Lithuania, I think we have contacts. And in Russia itself, of course, things have become rather more difficult recently because the Russian Duma, the parliament, passed an anti-foreign religious law which allowed only three other religions besides the Russian Orthodox religion to operate, I think, inside Russia. And Catholicism is not one of them. So whatever Catholicism there is in Russia is very much under the hammer. Because the Russians are very patriotic and they're very proud. And it's a little like in England, Anglicanism in England, only it's even more so. If a Russian thinks of being Christian, he doesn't remotely think of being Catholic, or he automatically thinks of Russian Orthodoxy, because, as I was saying, for many years, many, many years, the Russians have always been deep down convinced of their spiritual superiority, and that means that they've been deep down convinced ever since the schism, which is nearly 1,000 years ago, that their Russian Orthodoxy is superior to Roman Catholicism. And so for them to be a Christian, to be a Catholic, is unthinkable, which is why the miracle of the Mother of God will be a great miracle when she does convert them, which she will do.
But the difficulty is now that Rome doesn't really seem to be interested in doing what the Mother of God wants.
No, they just don't believe that the Mother of God knows what she's talking about. I'm afraid that's what it is. I mean, she's forgive me for putting it like this. I think they think she's a dear soul, and, you know, she talks to little children, to little peasant children, but she doesn't really have anything to say to the great intellectuals and great minds and great thinkers of Vatican II and since. They just don't take her seriously, I'm afraid.
Now, what is Rome preoccupied with at the moment, if it's not that interested in fulfilling its obligations as far as consecrating Russia?
It's interested in establishing the new religion. It's interested in blending in with the new world government, being the religious department of the new world government, of the new world order, in transforming the whole structure, The whole of yesterday's structure of the Catholic Church, which is a magnificent worldwide structure built up by a tremendous lot of hard work and intelligence and devotion, that magnificent structure must not be destroyed, but it's got to be transformed from within and used as an instrument of the New World Order to make people happy with the worldwide tyranny which is going to be imposed upon them. They're going to be religiously happy with their miserable tyranny. I think that's what Rome is shooting for. And Rome, I think, is riddled with Freemasons. The Freemasons are essentially in control, again, by a just punishment of God. And these Freemasons are working for the New World Order, and just like the communists are. There may be a fight between the two of them at some stage, but ultimately they're all working against our Lord, so they're working in the same direction in that sense.
How does the New World Order translate itself religiously?
The New World Order is complete power to a very small controlling elite of self-appointed wise men. And these are planning and scheming and plotting to achieve worldwide control, which is easier than ever, insofar as you've now got these incredible electric machines of various kinds to control, to watch over, to control and men, and so on and so on. So they want world power, worldwide power. In the devil's plans, this worldwide power is going to be accompanied by the complete and final paralysis of any real Catholicism, such that no more souls will go to heaven and all souls will fall into hell. That's what the devil's got in mind. The world elite that he's using, and the highest of those are very probably direct and open Satanists, directly in contact with Satan. I think this is what Malachi Martin used to say. The highest of the globalists are directly in contact with Satan. It's a very rarefied atmosphere. Those people have got their claws into the Vatican today, and their instruments inside the Vatican, which includes, I would guess, a lot of Freemasons, these Masonic prelates are being used to hijack the Catholic structures, the convents, the monasteries, the dioceses, whatever remains of them, the schools, the whole structure, the whole network and structure of the Catholic Church is being used to help establish that worldwide power. Because people are always people. People do still always have free will. If people realize that they're being tyrannized over, they're liable to react and revolt. These people who are in control are actually very few. It wouldn't take very many revolting against them to crush them if the people revolting understood what they were doing and understood who they were up against, and therefore the directors of this kind of a worldwide tyranny are very carefully watching the way that people move. They're very carefully watching reactions. They are observing, and they are using all possible instruments to influence people's minds, to make them content with their misery, to make them believe that their misery is the best that they can have. And what look like Catholic churchmen, what look like Catholic sisters, what look like Catholic priests, should be, for their purposes, very useful to help to persuade and deceive the people all over the world that theirs is a wonderful, wonderful tyranny.
But in most cases, wouldn't the churchmen be classified as something like useful idiots? Because, like, that was a term that was coined in the Cold War to apply to people who meant well but were actually serving the communist cause, because I'd find it hard to see that most clergymen would actually intentionally serve Satan's will.
Very few of them would openly do that, knowing what they're doing. You're right, that's not the way clergymen are. But the world, the flesh and the devil are powerful, and glamour and power, and how do young clergymen get tempted into Freemasonry? Answer: by power, by glamour, They will rise high in the hierarchy. They will have positions of authority. They will be respected. They will have an influence. They will have an important part to play. And the world government is able to offer a lot of that. And so the world government, the criminals, the global criminals, will not say to the Catholic Churchmen, look, we're going to help you to serve Satan. No, they will say, we need your organization to exercise a leading role on the world stage, which the Catholic Church hasn't done for a long time. We are going to give back to the Catholic Church importance and position and glory and influence. You're going to be, once again, some of the most important people on the face of the earth, as you used to be in the Middle Ages and as you've never been since. We're going to give you back importance to the church. All you've got to do is carry out our program. And I'm afraid that there are churchmen who would buy that.
Do you think that these ecumenical events that are, as we speak, being planned for the millennium are part of that program?
Yes. It's because these events are the dissolution of real Catholicism and its replacement by a world embracing, a wide open world embracing system of universal benevolence and solidarity, which is designed to make everybody get together and feel good about themselves, but which has nothing to do with God or with the salvation of souls. So it's a whole different ball game, and it is the ball game of everybody getting together, one world, everybody feeling good about themselves, everybody, nobody stepping out of line, everybody joined together, in step together, marching to some wonderful drumbeat, which nobody really knows where that drumbeat's coming from or what it's really after.
Because doesn't it seem, anyway, that ecumenism is dominating the agenda right now of Rome?
Yes. It's man in the place of God is what it comes down to. And instead of the truth of God coming in front of unity with men, and our Lord, you can see in the Gospel of St. John, you can watch our Lord putting his Father in front of the Pharisees. That's clear. I mean, the Pharisees have got to step in line with his Father. Otherwise, the Pharisees will crucify him if they want to, and they did want to. But our Lord is not going to step out of line with his Father. It's God comes first. And all men have got to step in line with God. And if they don't, then our Lord is not going to change the doctrine in order to get all men together. The doctrine comes in front of unity with all men. The unity of all men has got to be formed in line with the doctrine of the Father. That's Catholicism. And Archbishop Lefebvre preferred always the doctrine of the Father, of his Father. He preferred the doctrine of the Church, the tradition, the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. That always came first. And union with other men came after. And if there were only a few men that would follow him and stay united with him with this doctrine, well, then there's only a few men, just like our Lord died with only a few men following him. But today, it's union, union, union at all costs. That's ecumenism. Get everybody together at the price of doctrine. Doctrine comes second, because God comes second. Instead of the doctrine of God, it's unity with men. So we're going to have unity with men at all costs, and that is the one worlders game, and it's humanism as opposed to Catholicism. It's it's pleasing men instead of pleasing God. It's serving the globalists instead of serving the Eternal Father.
Do you think that Rome is so intent on these ecumenical events and policy of ecumenism in general because they've kind of lost sight of the doctrine?
Yes, definitely. They've changed the doctrine. They no longer believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, and an unchanging tradition, and an unchanging truth, and the truth of God. That's no longer number one. That's number 5, 6, 7, or 8. What is number one now is to get all men together, and to get all men brotherly and feeling nice about one another and quote-unquote united. And that's a completely different program.
And what did the popes say about ecumenism before Vatican II?
Well, there was a very famous encyclical of Pius XI in 1928 called Mortalium Animus, The Minds of Mortals. And he said there, you know, that ecumenism in the sense of getting together at all costs, that's the false version of ecumenism. There is a true version of ecumenism, which is to get all people into the one true church according to the true doctrine. That's true ecumenism, the outreach of the Catholic Church to all men. But false ecumenism is getting men together at all costs, including at the cost of the truth. You sacrifice the truth. You do it, one, in the name of unity, but the Pope Pius XI says, well, how could people be united when they aren't united in their minds? Then it's got to be charity. But the Pope says, Pope Pius XI says, how can you have charity when you haven't got union in charity, when you haven't got union in the faith? Because charity in the heart and the follows upon, or charity in the will follows upon faith in the mind. If people aren't united in the faith, they can't be united in charity. They can only be united in some kind of humanitarian sort of feeling cozy.
So this is a humanitarian or human religion rather than a divine one.
Yep, putting man in the place of God, exactly. Which is Freemasonry. And Freemasons throughout the Vatican now, we've known that for 20, 30 years. So these Freemasons are calling the shots. Though, as you say, when the globalists get to power, they're going to turn on those Freemasons and smash them to pieces. That's what the globalists have said at various points. You know, the Freemasons are, in that sense, useful idiots. I mean, they're smart men in a way, but they are idiots in another way.
Now, what did Archbishop Lefebvre have to say about ecumenism when he was living?
He said the key to Vatican II was ecumenism. In other words, ecumenism is, if you want to sum up in one word, the problem of putting man in the place of God, which is the whole problem of today, ecumenism is one word for it. It's the man-made religion, the man-centered and man-made religion.
So in a sense, then, Archbishop Lefebvre was carrying on that tradition of opposing ecumenism in the way, let's say, that Pius X and Pius XI did.
Most certainly. The Archbishop often referred to the encyclical of Pius XI and the similar encyclicals of Pius X, like the Letter on the Sillon. I mean, those popes had the same doctrine. In those days, they all had the same doctrine, which is the Catholic doctrine. And that's that doctrine that Archbishop Lefebvre wanted to continue.
So would you say then that the current policy of ecumenism in Rome represents a break with tradition then?
It's absolutely certain. Never has Rome put anything else in front of the truth like it's now putting union with all men in front of the truth.
And is the new Mass an essential component of the policy of ecumenism?
Yes. Because it's the mass of man in the place of God. It's the man, the human priest sits with his back to sits in the place where the main altar used to be. He presides where the tabernacle used to be. Everything centers on him. The priest faces the people. He's the center of attention. No longer God. No longer the priest and the people facing God. All of the features of the new Mass emphasize this new man-centered religion, yes. So the new Mass is the central act of the new religion, just as the old Mass was the center of the old religion.
Now, what are the effects or the fruits of the current policy of ecumenism?
The fruits, I would say, are the dissolution, the breaking up of the faith in people's minds. People are losing all sense of a Catholic truth. They're losing all sense of God coming first. They're being given instead this sense of all that matters is to get in with everybody else, to hold hands and play Ring-a-Ring of Roses. That's what they think the Catholic religion and the Catholic Church are about. Their religion is being completely changed, and they're losing the real religion, which means, of course, that masses of them are being put objectively on the road to hell.
And then the question is, why should the Catholic laity, or let's say the Catholic clergy, make major sacrifices for the faith, let's say, like raising a large family, or forgoing contraception, or in the case of the clergy, undergoing the immense dangers that sometimes missionary work entails, if one religion is as good as another?
The way in which Catholics always used to be the salt of the earth like you say, the laity practicing self-renunciation and the priests practicing self-sacrifice, that's gone. It makes no sense anymore. And therefore, the priests are transformed in the new ecumenical religion. They become more or less glorified, sometimes less glorified social workers. And the laity become completely indistinguishable from the rest of the world. In fact, they become, if anything, a little worse.
What would be the role of a missionary in an ecumenical religion?
Well, Archbishop Lefebvre said at Vatican II, he said, you know, look, if you continue on this path, it's the end of the missions. The missionaries have no further purpose.
And what about the martyrs?
They're wasting their time. They wasted their blood. The whole thing just is completely changed, and the old religion, the old church, and the old faith are completely destroyed.
But do these architects of the policy of ecumenism, do they see that they're really wrecking the foundations of the faith by their policy?
I think they've been switch-sold. They've been sold on a new program, a new purpose, a new achievement, a new church, a new glory, and therefore they know that the old church and the old glory and the old purpose is gone and it's not being served, but they think it's better that the old purpose and old glory and old church are not being served. I think that's in other words, they know that the church is failing where it succeeded yesterday, but they say we shouldn't be today succeeding where we succeeded yesterday. Today we need a different success, and that's what we're shooting for, and that's what we're achieving. So we're doing a good job. I think that's their mentality.
So they have a whole different concept of what the church actually is.
Yes, I think that's certainly true. Yes.
Well, then, and perhaps moving ahead of where perhaps we should have been at this point in the conversation. But it makes it easy to see why, then, there had to be a rupture between Archbishop Lefebvre and the modernists in Rome. Because they're working on totally different purposes.
Yes. They've got different religions. It's two different religions. And the new religion cannot tolerate the old, and the old religion cannot tolerate the new. The old religion cannot tolerate the new religion pretending to replace the old religion, because the old religion is true. It's the one and only true religion amongst all religions. And I'm a jealous God, and I will not tolerate any false gods. And the true religion is a jealous religion, will not tolerate any false religions. And therefore, between the new religion and the old religion, there is unavoidable war.
Now, you mentioned something about God saying that he is a jealous God. Now, we've referred in our discussion earlier to the Old Testament. Is there a parallel between what happened in the Old Testament when the Israelites worshipped the golden calf and today's policy of ecumenism?
Yeah. It's the Israelites wanted to set up an idol which was tangible, which was material, which was worldly, which was flashy, which was glamorous. And the Freemasons in the Vatican are setting up a new religion which is flashy, it's in the media, it's glamorous, it's worldly, it's in tune with the world, it's popular.
It doesn't ask for any sacrifices.
That's right. It's a soft and easy religion. It has no Ten Commandments. It has no sacrifices to ask for. So, you know, it's a completely new religion.
Now, as we speak, there are going to be some ecumenical events in Rome. Do these events break new ground, or are they simply the continuation of an existing policy?
I think they're the continuation of Vatican II. I think it's all, the whole program is really contained in Vatican II. In Vatican II, the new program was skillfully disguised beneath the appearances of the old, and so skillfully disguised that a huge number of basically well-meaning bishops didn't realize what they were buying. They were being sold a bill of goods, and they weren't they didn't know their theology well enough, and they weren't watching carefully enough to see what they were being sold. But if you go back to Vatican II, you can find the whole thing there. All of these false principles are really there in disguised form. So there's been no change. I mean, the Freemasons and the globalists have been plotting this for many, many years. And they're achieving what they've been shooting for. And they aren't changing in their ideas. So it's a war to the death between two clearly opposed sets of ideas.
Do you think that the policy of ecumenism is aimed eventually at setting up a one-world religion, or at least a one-world system of religions?
Yes, I think so. I was saying it's the religious side of the one-world order, the religious department of the one-world order, the religious branch of the one-world order. And of course, what many of the Masons have been promised in the Vatican is that they're going to occupy very high up positions in the new world order, and that's a tremendous temptation. I will give you these kingdoms if you will bow down and adore me. And they bought the temptation.
So Archbishop Lefebvre, when he was living, gave a very loud outcry about the meeting in Assisi. But really, the meeting in Assisi and these millennium events are all part, really, of an overall broad policy that's been going on for over 30 years.
Yes. Yes. And the Assisi event of 1986 contained... that was a new event. Never before had the ecumenism in the Vatican documents and in the press of it been put in front of the people on worldwide television like that, with the Pope standing amongst the representatives of all of these false religions. And then each year from 1986 onwards, there was a kind of repetition of Assisi in one part of the world or the other, like Kyoto in Japan and so on. Now, these events are essentially in the same line. There's just a little more publicity still being given to them because of the millennium. And there's more emphasis on the three monotheist religions, let's say, the Sinai, the Muslims, the Mohammedans, the Jews, and the Christians. But all the essential ideas have been there for some time. I don't think there's any real change in the ideas. It's just the scale and publicity, that's all, I think.
And what does it do to the faithful to, let's say, see the Pope as just being one amongst many, rather than a representative of the true religion, or the leader of the true religion?
Archbishop Lefebvre said that Assisi has done untold damage to the faith of millions and millions of Catholics, and also to the souls of millions and millions and millions of non-Catholics, precisely because, as you suggest, the first Assisi and all of these subsequent similar events are blurring the distinction between truth and falsehood. In other words, it's no longer God's truth which is coming first, but men's unity, true or false. In other words, false, which is being put in first place.
Actually, this leads to perhaps a discussion of charity. So by meeting with representatives of these other religions on their terms, essentially, we're not actually doing them any favors.
That's the Catholic point of view. Because the greatest favor I can do to anybody is to help him to get to heaven. Because heaven really exists and hell really exists. The greatest favor is to help him to avoid hell and get to heaven. And if I do anything to encourage a false religion, because nobody can go to the true heaven by a false religion, because the real God is not deceived. And he wants the real religion, which he instituted with the death of his own son. So people can't go to the real heaven by a false religion. And therefore, anything that any Catholic does to encourage any false religion in any person's mind is not real charity at all. It's not a real service to anyone's fellow human beings. It's a real disservice because I'm helping him to hell.
Well, is part of the problem with modern times is that people have a false notion of charity?
Yes. Yes. It's a slushy idea of charity. The real charity is to want to somebody, wants somebody to enjoy a real good, to have something that really is good. The best good that I can want to anybody is to get to heaven. Therefore, real charity is to want all my fellow human beings to get to heaven. And the only way I can do anything towards that is to help promote the real religion amongst my fellow human beings by which they will get to heaven. Or to take away obstacles in the way of the real religion, or to promote conditions which favor the real religion. So the real religion is the real measure of true charity. In other words, Catholicism is the measure of charity and not charity the measure of Catholicism.
And so these missionaries who had risked their lives and make many sacrifices to convert people to the Catholic faith, they were being truly charitable.
They had the real charity, yes. You see, today's idea of charity is whatever my fellow human being wants, whatever he thinks, I will say it's good, it's true. And whatever he wants, I will say it's good. That way I will make him feel good. I will make him feel cozy. That way I will feel cozy. We will all feel cozy together. And that's the modern idea of charity. It's just slush and mush.
But that's a humanistic way of looking at it.
It is. And it has no reference to the real God or heaven or hell. It's just what makes me feel warm and cozy inside, which is nothing.
Now, we are digressing a bit, but isn't it kind of the same mentality that, let's say, some child psychologists are putting across, saying that it's wrong ever to spank one's children, for example?
Of course, yes, it is the same thing. Do whatever makes them feel good, and an old-fashioned person was saying, and that way you're sure to spoil them. Whereas if you want to make the boy grow up straight and be happy, you will spank his little bottom at regular intervals during his little years. And that's the best favor you can do to him. It hurts him on the spot, he doesn't like it. But discipline and love and discipline, that's what he needs, and that's what will help him to grow up straight and be a happy adult. Whereas if he learns if he's given at a young age everything he feels like, he's going to turn into a spoiled brat. The parallel is complete.
Currently in Rome, there is a tendency for the church to apologize for its past actions, like the Crusades or Galileo. What is your opinion of this tendency?
Well, it's all the same thing. The Pope and these churchmen are losing the mentality of the old religion. They're losing the faith. Whether they still have the faith inside them, God knows. But according to many appearances, as Archbishop Lefebvre said back in 1988, I do not think we can say that this Rome has not lost the faith. So, losing the faith and getting back in step with the world, they feel bound to apologize to the world that they ever had the faith, so to speak. They feel like apologizing. Look, world, we've adopted your religion. We've abandoned the religion of yesterday. We're very sorry that we ever had the religion of yesterday. We're very sorry that the church of yesterday said that you were bad guys. We're very sorry that the church of yesterday criticized you. We're very sorry that the church of yesterday stood up to you. The church of yesterday shouldn't have stood up to you. We apologize for standing up to you. Same thing. As they've gone over bag and baggage to the new religion, and as they go over to the new religion, they talk down and talk away and apologize for the old religion. It's insane.
But what is kind of funny is that the modern world is hardly a body that should be demanding apologies given the wretched state that it's in.
That's absolutely true. That's just like you were saying about the 1950s. Just when the world was ready to convert to Catholicism, Catholicism converted to the world. It's the same problem. This wretched world, as you say, deserves no apologies to be made to it at all. But when the churchmen adopt the mentality of the world, then the churchmen start apologizing to the world for ever having dared to criticize or insult it. It's madness. Complete madness.
Now, what is the church getting out of all these apologies and the policy of ecumenism, by the way? Because there is kind of a parallel, don't you think?
I don't think the church is getting very much. I mean, the world couldn't really care less. I mean, the scientists couldn't care less if the church now admits that Galileo is right The scientists said, well, of course he was right. We've known that all along. The stupid old church is finally trailing along behind us. Well, so big deal. We were right, and we were all right all along. We knew that. We didn't need the church to tell us that. So if this poor pope and these poor churchmen think that they're scoring many points with the modern world by apologizing to it, I'm afraid they aren't.
Is the church maybe today being treated with greater respect because of all this slavish apology?
Absolutely not. It's being treated with more and more disrespect. It's being treated with complete scorn, and with deserved scorn. It deserves to be scorned. As our Lord said, when the salt is no longer loses its savour, it's fit for nothing to be thrown out and trampled on. And these churchmen are fit for nothing to be thrown out and trampled upon. And that's what's happening.
Well, it's interesting that the current round of apologies just seems to not be satisfying the people receiving them. They just seem to be demanding more and more. For example, there was a group of feminists who say, oh, these apologies don't go far enough. They should also be apologizing for the fact that in the past the church has oppressed women. And so it'll just go on and on.
I think it's true. And another example of that, of course, is the Jews, who also demand apologies and then demand more and more apologies, and you can never apologize enough. But that doesn't win their respect. What wins their respect is when you stand up to them and tell them the truth.
Now, are the churchmen perhaps behaving kind of like a teenager who's determined to become a member of the in crowd?
I think that probably enters into it as well. Yes, the churchmen have given up taking their strong old stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And now they want to be accepted in with all the people that they've been previously standing against. So they're begging for the approval of all of those people that they used to condemn. It's a miserable picture.
And is this policy likely to succeed?
No. It will succeed in only getting the churchmen trampled on and thrown out of doors and trampled upon like the worthless salt. I always have a scenario, you know, that the communists are going to go crashing into the corridors of the Vatican when Russia invades Italy, and they're going to burst in with their machine guns, and some cardinal will get up from his table and he will try putting a rose down the barrel of the communist machine gun, and I see on the communist face a look of utter disgust, and he just pulls the trigger, and that's exit one rose brandishing cardinal in a flood of blood. It doesn't get them anything. This appeasing of lies and appeasing of falsehood, it's just going to get them a martyrdom taking them to hell instead of a martyrdom taking them to heaven.
And isn't it also trying to gain approval of the world kind of going against the very purpose of the church? Because isn't one of the marks of a Catholic someone who rejects the world?
Yes. Our Lord said that, you know. It's in the New Testament in several places. He who, I forget how it is, it's in the Epistle of James and so on. I mean, and these quotations should have been in neon lights above the entrance of Vatican II, so that every time the bishops went into Vatican II, they should have seen these quotes about how the whole world is in the power of the devil, says St. John, for instance. And you cannot love the world and love Christ, you know. I've chosen you out of the world. You are in the world, but you're not of the world. Know that if the world has hated me, it will hate you, says our Lord. But these churchmen say, well, the world may have hated our Lord Jesus Christ, but we can get ourselves loved by the world and still be loved by Jesus.
Wasn't that one of the cornerstones of John the 23rd's pontificate, was that it was kind of opening up to the world?
Yes, in the wrong sense, in this false sense. Again, that goes together with that I was saying a little earlier about the mentality of the 1950s, that, you know, the Catholic Church stood against the world, but the churchmen themselves weren't convinced of what they were doing. They didn't see why they were standing against the world or why the world deserved to be stood against, and therefore they were just waiting for the moment to hitch up their skirts and join in the party.
Would you describe what's going on then with ecumenism, these apologies, joining the world? Is that a policy of weakness?
It's a policy of loss of faith. They've lost their faith. They've lost the real faith. They no longer believe in the old religion with all its demands and with all its truth and with all its structure and with all its resistance. They no longer believe in all that, so all that's left is to join the world, is to just be like everybody else. They've lost the reason to not be like everybody else.
So what essentially they've done is they've knocked the foundations out underneath Catholicism.
Yes.
Now, you see perhaps the fruits of that. How would you describe the current situation, let's say, where churchmen approvingly attend events like the opening of a new mosque in Rome at a time when it's, let's say, forbidden to open a church in Saudi Arabia?
It's incredible. Incredible. In Africa, Archbishop Lefebvre had good relations with many of the Mohammedans. But he never did anything to let them know that their religion was in any way true. And yet, although they all knew that he condemned their religion and held it to be false, they nevertheless respected him. Because he wasn't insulting, he wasn't derogatory, he wasn't mocking.
He wasn't groveling.
No, absolutely not. So he had a real charity, he had a real respect for them, but not for their errors. So they knew exactly where he stood, they respected where he stood, they felt his sanctity, and that's how Catholics behave with Mohammedans. In other words, he didn't despise them or mock them or insult them, but at the same time he never pretended that their religion was true or that it would take them anywhere else other than hell.
Now, while we're on the subject of Islam, could you say, in a sense, that the West is committing suicide? There, some observers in Europe have talked of a peaceful invasion of the West occurring, as, let's say, in Western Europe, Christian families aren't producing enough children to maintain their population. And as a result of that, large numbers of Muslims are moving into Europe and setting up mosques.
Europe has always, for centuries and centuries, Mohammedanism or Islam, ever since Islam began, has been a scourge for faithless Europe. When Europe is strong in the faith, it stands up to Islam and Islam is not a problem. When Europe is weak in the faith, then Islam becomes a problem. In other words, the central problem is whether the Catholic countries are faithful or faithless. And the Muslim problem is essentially secondary to the problem of faithfulness or faithlessness. Today, the countries that used to be Catholic and Christian in Europe are very faithless, they're very liberal, they're very disbelieving, there's very little Christ in them, and therefore, naturally, the Mohammedans are moving in again.
So in other words, it's like what we described in the Old Testament, where God is using Islam as a scourge against the West, just as he used the Babylonians
Yep.
as a scourge against the Israelites.
Yep. It's exactly the same thing. And the problem is primarily a problem of God, and only secondarily any problem of the Mohammedans. The poor things, they are who they are, they do what they do. In a certain sense, it's not their fault. In a certain real sense, the real fault is not theirs. The real fault is that of the faithless and unchristian West.
Now, do you think then that the church men are also afflicted by what Malcolm Muggeridge termed the liberal death wish?
Yes, very much so. And they are bringing about the death by an instinct. They've lost the faith themselves, and by instinct they're acting as the agents of the destruction of the church.
Because wouldn't this policy of ecumenism kind of undermine the morale of the faithful?
It definitely undermines the old-fashioned faithful, yes. It destroys their faith. When they see the churchmen behaving as though all of the other religions are perfectly all right, perhaps not quite as good as Catholicism, but nevertheless acceptable and still a means of saving one's soul, that's what's pretended, then they're bound to lose any idea that the Catholic religion is the only religion by which we can save our souls.
Do you think that there is any way out of kind of the situation that we're in, because it just seems like the church is going deeper and deeper and deeper into a policy of weakness and a policy of ecumenism and making apologies.
I don't think that the mainstream church can now backtrack. I think it's gone too far. So, as often happens, the Lord God is rescuing his church by raising up a faithful remnant. And from the faithful remnant, just like from Abraham, we were saying, just like from Abraham and his, to begin with, very small family, the Lord God created the Jewish people, which was his people, which would be the cradle of the Messiah. And it started with just one man, with Abraham. Today, the Lord God is keeping a faithful remnant, and with that faithful remnant, he will rebuild tomorrow. But the mass of these poor churchmen and the mass of the poor Catholics, they've lost it. They have not got any longer the means of their own continuation. They're on the path of dissolution, and I don't think anything can bring them back from it.
When there is a loss of the faith, how in the past, let's say if you look at the past 20 centuries of Christendom, do peoples get out of it?
Whenever there's a heresy, there's no doubt that the Lord God raises a champion of orthodoxy. Like he raised Archbishop Lefebvre this recent crisis. The outstanding example amongst many others in previous centuries would surely be St. Athanasius. St. Athanasius was the champion of orthodoxy, along with St. Hilary of Poitiers, and there were a few others, but they were isolated when the great mass of Catholics fell into Arianism. So the Lord God raises a champion, and that champion holds high the standard of truth, and a few, to begin with, perhaps it's only a few that rally to that standard, but eventually, of course, the truth wins through, at least in all previous centuries, the truth has always won through in the end, and the truth prevails again. Although Donoso Cortes said a terrible thing, that's a Spanish thinker of the 19th century, he said that when a people lose the faith, the people never get it back. He says individuals, when a people lose the faith, individuals can get the faith back, but if a people has had the faith and loses it, the people don't get it back. And I'm afraid there's a lot in that. But whatever of the faith is rescued will be rescued through a solitary champion or a handful of champions, and a faithful remnant. And it will never necessarily rebuild from there. The Lord God works with quality, not with quantity.
So, in a sense, when a country loses the faith, there's no guarantee it'll come back. For example, you have the examples of the Scandinavian countries where the faith was lost at the time of the Protestant Reformation, and on a national basis, the Catholic Church has not returned, as it hasn't in, let's say, North Africa.
Yes, that's right. It's sad, but it looks as though Donoso Cortes is right.
Does perhaps sometimes the grace that one people has lost get transferred to another one?
When England lost the faith, Mexico picked it up, just about year for year, I think, the early 1530s. And Mexico became a Catholic nation, thanks to Our Lady of Guadalupe, within a few years. And it was just about the same time that Henry VIII was destroying the faith in England, was destroying the Catholic Church in England. So that's it. England has lost the faith and has never recovered it really since. Mexico took over. The Lord God raised up new nations. It's very mysterious, but God respects people's free will, and he respects nations' free will, and if nations once get into apostasy or heresy, they don't easily get back.
Very shortly, there's going to be a document that is going to be signed jointly by officials of Rome and the Lutheran Church. Just what is this document?
The document is a declaration on about something over 40 points. It's 44 or 49 points, I forget. 49 points on which Catholics and Lutherans have been getting together over the last I think, well, actually, it goes originally goes back to 1968 or 69. Soon after Vatican II, an ecumenical dialogue between Lutherans and Catholics began, and the final fruit of this 30-year dialogue is this document, whereby the Catholics and the Lutherans say that they have come to a substantial degree of consensus on a number of basic points of doctrine. That's what they say. So, and the doctrine bears on the question of justification. In other words, this central teaching of Protestantism about the process of justification, in other words, the process by which a soul moves out of the state of sin and moves into the state of justice before God, which is a key teaching of the Protestants, the Catholics now say, well, we basically agree with you about how justification takes place. So, if Catholics like saying in this document, well, you know, we were wrong to disagree with you all of those years ago, and now we agree, the Catholics undoubtedly would say, well, the Protestants have also changed their position. I think probably the Protestants deny that. It's all just it's a huge piece of juggling with words, of playing with words.
But it sounds that something seems a little bit amiss, that it would take this long to come up with a document. Like, we're talking here over 30 years. So there must be deep-rooted problems if it's taken them this long to come up with a document.
Well, that's a common-sense reaction. What it really is a resolute desire and will on the part of these people who believe different things to pretend that they believe the same things.
Well, is it not perhaps trying to reconcile the irreconcilable? Because wasn't the whole point of Luther's activity to simply rebel against Rome?
Yes, and justification was one of those key points of doctrine. It's a deep and difficult point of doctrine. It's the mechanism of grace inside the soul with free will. And the Protestants, for a variety of reasons, took very different positions from the Catholic positions. The Catholics at that time then very carefully defined at the Council of Trent, with their best minds and their best theologians, they very carefully analyzed what Catholics do really believe on the basis of Scripture and on the basis of the Church Fathers, St. Augustine especially, and they laid it down very clearly and brilliantly done. And this is Catholic doctrine as opposed to Protestant doctrine. And now, 400 years later, they're all getting together and pretending that they think the same thing. And as you say, it takes 30 years for them to 400 years later, to pretend that they are saying the same thing. It's absurd, but it represents a different desire. Trent was the truth first. The truth, the truth, the truth. And now it's not the truth, but it's getting together with the Protestants. At all costs, we're going to find some formula which we can all agree to, which is going to make everybody feel good about themselves and good about everybody else, instead of being quote-unquote divided. In other words, unity in front of truth. It's pure ecumenism and it's pure nonsense.